Welcome to the Living Waters Church Podcast.
Good morning. I have good news and I have bad news. The bad news is Rick was ill this week, and so he's unable to teach this morning. But the good news is that I've been working on my Australian accent. So just going to try and replicate as much as possible. No, I'm just kidding. Rick hasn't been well, so he's going to jump in on April 12th, which is the week after Easter, and continue in Mark, and I'll be teaching the passage he was allotted today. So what we're going to do is we're going to walk through the passage together. We're going to look at some perspectives from people like Rick, people like John Ortberg, and people like Gandalf the Grey, and we'll see what happens. So if you have your Bible, you can open to the book of Mark, chapter 12. We broke into chapter 12 last week, and we're continuing on throughout the book. As we said last week, we've just entered the last third of the book of Mark, and Mark spends the last third of his book is all Jesus' last 6 or 7 days. So he spends a lot of time in Jesus' last 6 or 7 days, which apparently means that those things are important, given how much space he gives it. So let's get a little bit of a sense of where we've been. Jesus has entered Jerusalem via the triumphal entry, the acclaims of the people. He's worshipped, as we were sort of remembering this morning. And he's doing this in humility at the same time. It's an interesting tension in the story. He's being celebrated under the hosannas of the people, but he's riding in on a donkey. He's riding in humility at the same time. So this is an interesting victory march. It's a humble victory march. We then have the cursing of the fig tree, which Doug walked us through there. Then we have Jesus going to the temple and clearing the temple out. He's not happy with what's going on within the temple. People are being mistreated. People are being marginalized. And that ticks Jesus off. So he clears the temple out and says, this place is supposed to be about the outsider. This place is supposed to be about loving the other person, and it's actually become about selfish ambition and gain. And so he turns the tables over, and he clears it out, and he's reorienting this religion around himself. And then last week, we looked at the parable of the evil farmers, where Jesus tells this story against the temple leadership, saying, look, things are going to change. You've given evil leadership, wrong leadership, selfish leadership to Israel, and I'm going to change that. And it gives this story or this parable against them. And so that was the first clash that we see between Jesus and the temple leadership. That's what I would call round one in the book of Mark in the last days of Jesus' life. Round one goes to Jesus unequivocally. What we're doing now is we're moving into round two. Okay, so welcome to round two. And the next three episodes that we're going to see in Mark are the run-ins between Jesus and the religious leaders. But they're not just the broader leadership that we've seen in the last story. These are specific groups within the religious leadership. And so first up into this next round is a kind of a debate or a situation between Jesus, the Pharisees, and the Herodians. So let's set the scene a little bit before we read the passage. Let's get a sense of what's going on, where this is, and who is involved. We've got Jesus, who's back teaching in the temple again. It might be as soon as the day after he gave the parable against the temple leadership. So Jesus is in the temple, and the main characters of the story that we're looking at this morning is Jesus, the Pharisees, and these people called the Herodians. Who are the Pharisees? The Pharisees are a strict sect within Judaism, and so they felt that the outside world was wrong and impure and ungodly. And so they segregated themselves. They pulled away by extensive and legalistic ritual. The Herodians, which we may have never heard before, often we've heard the word Pharisee, but not necessarily Herodian. The Herodians lived sort of on the other side of the spectrum in Jerusalem. They had some differing opinions. Though they were Jewish, they actually collaborated with their Roman oppressors. And so they, some of them, in fact, actually profited from collaborating with the Roman oppressors. This is a kind of an extreme. We've got the Pharisees who seek to remain loyal to God as their king by retreating into ritual keeping and a religious custom, and then you've got the Herodians, who basically are in bed with the Romans. These two very distinct groups within Judaism. And we see these two characters and Jesus, and we move into our passage. So Mark 12, verses 13 through 14 says this. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought one. And he said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. God, as we approach your scripture this morning, we pray that you would give us insight and clarity. We pray that we would listen to your call and we'd be comforted by your spirit. God, we ask that you'd open our eyes that we could see and our ears that we could hear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's walk through the passage together, starting with verse 13. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees, some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. So the temple leadership here is mounting a number of attacks on Jesus, and they're sending different groups to him. We're going to see that over the next few weeks. And this is the first of three. The Pharisees and the Herodians, as we've seen, would typically actually be at odds with each other. And yet, in this situation, they're allied in an attack against Jesus. Different ends of the spectrum, but they're all coming at Jesus. They're all coming after him for a reason. It's because of how Jesus talked that they're trying to come after him. Not only is Jesus perfect in how he acts, but he's also perfect in how he speaks. And so the reason they're trying to catch him in his talk is because what he's saying is important. And what he's saying is revolutionary. Verse 14, and they came to him and said, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. So even we, the modern reader, can kind of sense or feel the buttering up almost that it seems that these people are trying to give Jesus. Like, Teacher, we know that you're true and right. But this isn't just sort of mere flattery. They're not trying to get on Jesus' good side with this. They're propping him up with these statements around the crowds as well, listening in because of the question they're going to ask him. Their words are aimed to really emphasize Jesus' credible status with the people so that he's got these pure, these righteous, these holy motives, and he never, ever caters to popular opinion or to power. So they're coming to him saying, Jesus, we know that you would never say anything untrue. We know that you don't care who's in authority in the temple. You don't care who's in authority in the government. We know that really you're a holy person and you teach what is of God. And then they present him this question. So it really puts him in this place of sort of reminding everybody in earshot that Jesus is about God's kingdom, that Jesus is not swayed by other people's opinions. And then they ask this question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So this question, based on the preference, is designed to put Jesus between a rock and a hard place. That's their intention. The tension and the drama surrounding taxation in the first century in Judea really dwarfs kind of any tension or drama surrounding taxation today in the 21st century, okay? So if you're at a dinner party nowadays sitting around talking about taxes, it might get a little bit uncomfortable depending on where people's political leanings are. But that's really nothing in comparison to how much taxation was a burden and a tension and a dramatic subject at this point in time. So Rome, as an occupying force, taxed the peoples that they oppressed. Judea was paying to be occupied. They were shelling out for the swords and the sandals and the supper of the soldiers who were oppressing them. They're paying for this stuff. They're paying to be oppressed. Taxation was also a painful reminder to the Jewish person that they didn't live in a theocracy. Theocracy is where God is ultimately king. He's the ultimate ruler, and that's who the people look to for leadership. That's where they believed they should be. But instead, they live under this tyranny. They live under this regime, this dictatorship of Caesar over their lands, this non-Jewish occupying force. They didn't live in a theocracy at all. They believed this was their destiny, however, but instead, they lived under the imperial regime. The land that God was supposed to have given them was not theirs. The blessing that they were supposed to have was not in their hands. In their minds, their whole world was wrong. Their whole world was wrong. The words, "Is it lawful?" represent the vested interests of both parties that are uniting in attack against Jesus. And the words are carefully chosen. So, for the Pharisees, lawful pertained to the Torah or their holy scriptures. So if God was their true king, should they be paying for subjugation to the Romans? Wasn't allegiance to Caesar, even if it was forced, treason against God? For the Herodians, lawful pertained to the Roman law, the governmental law in Jerusalem and Judea, the laws of taxation, and sort of this general Roman rule. So they, in asking this question, are aware of the political and the religious tension that came when it came to allegiance between Rome or God. So the Herodians pressed the question with concerns that Jesus had arrived under the hosannas of the people, the come and save us of the people, thinking that perhaps he was here as an insurgent. Had Jesus come here to start a rebellion? Which is why they're involved in the situation. So the question that they ask puts Jesus in the most dangerous of pickles. I know that pickles don't normally seem dangerous. But this is a very dangerous pickle. If he answers, "Don't pay your taxes," Jesus will emphasize God's kingship over Israel, and he'll seem pious, and perhaps he'll become even more popular with the crowds, but he'll also be identifying with the zealots of the day and be making a clear statement about sort of his heirs to rebellion leadership. So the Romans might do away with Jesus altogether, and the temple won't have to worry about him at all. However, if he answers, "Pay your taxes," he'll be siding with the Roman sympathizers, and he'll lose credibility with the crowds, and his reputation for teaching what is true and unswayed by popular appearances and opinion will essentially go out the window. However Jesus answers puts him in hot water. If he answers, "I don't know," as remember the temple leadership did in the previous altercation that they had in the last story when Jesus asked them about John's authority and they say, "We don't know." If Jesus says, "I don't know," then they will have exposed some level of weakness and bias in this seemingly integral, unshakable figure. What does Jesus do? Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." I love this about Jesus in this story. Without hesitation, he just strides boldly into their trap. It's like nothing to him. He sees right through their intentions. He sees right through their logic. He says, "Bring me a denarius." This was a Roman coin. It had Caesar's face on it, and it included the inscription, "Son of God." It was a currency accepted by the Romans to pay tax, and it had to be handled by everybody. Caesar's face and inscription on the coin was a painful reminder, of every time you paid for something, that the land you lived in was not yours, and the kingdom that you lived in was a tyrannical one. It was a reminder of the political and religious reality that Israel lived under. Jesus doesn't shy away from this reality. He leans into it. They've opened the wound, and Jesus basically just takes a salt shaker and goes, sure, let's talk about it. You want to talk about allegiance? You want to talk about oppression? You want to talk about worship? You want to talk about politics or money? Sure, bring me the symbol of sin. Bring me the device of destruction and divination. Bring it to me. Let's talk about it. And they brought one, verse 16 says. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. The sheer renown and universal recognition of Jesus' pithy retort here is testament to its brilliance. This is one of those things that sort of gets quoted throughout culture. It's been remembered. And you could ask people who may have never sat in a church in their life, and they would actually sort of know the language of this story. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Or give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. So Jesus' words are incredibly clever, but why are they clever? What do they mean? Well, Jesus doesn't set himself up with these words as a pretender to the throne, as a rebellion leader. He refuses to be put in that box. And this is a clear statement at the beginning of this week. Give Caesar what is due him. This would be disappointing for many of the people listening. Many of the people who were waving the branches as Jesus came in, and they said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's? Pay for the oppression? Pay for the occupation? I didn't think that's what you were about. I thought you were about taking us out of this. This would have been disappointing for people. Jesus isn't going to start a revolt. Maybe Jesus is not all about raw power and force. Maybe he's about something different. Jesus also doesn't taint his lawful reputation when it comes to sort of his righteous standing and Israel's devotion. His statement poses the question, what do we owe God? That's a big question. So Jesus both avoids sort of political jeopardy, and he simultaneously stands on Israel's belief that God is ultimately ruler over everything. God is ultimately sovereign. The last line that Mark gives us in this little sequence is, and they marveled at him. We hear this throughout often in Mark. Rick's pointed that out for us. Constantly people are saying, and they were amazed, and they marveled, and they, you know, their jaws dropped. This kind of language. Basically, the Lord of the temple has come in, like the head teacher, and he's teaching. And nobody can stand up to him. Everybody is amazed. I like to think that at the end of this little sequence, Jesus kind of flips them the coin, he drops the gangster rap mic, and just walks off the stage. I don't know if that happened for sure, but it's possible. If there were microphones in the first century. But that's what I have in my mind. There's some serious implications surrounding these words, and people have wrote volumes about it. So let's just consider a little bit of that today. These are famous words, but why are they famous? Why are they famous? Jesus doesn't simply outwit his opponents. He doesn't just sort of say this clever thing, and people, oh, that's a good one, Jesus, and they kind of just move on. You got us there. There's more to it than that. His words have a dramatic implications for how his kingdom, the one he's been announcing, will unfold. His vision, his new vision for the world. Remember, we talked a little bit about that last week. What kind of vision does Jesus have for the world? He has a vision of forgiveness, a vision of humility, of selflessness. And this new vision is going to continue to unfold as he says these words, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. Remember, the very beginning of the book of Mark, Jesus comes announcing what many would have heard as an edict or sort of a decree, an official statement. God's kingdom is here. It's right around the corner. This is happening. This has occurred. This statement would have been similar to like back in the day where perhaps a king or a queen would have a child and they would go out to the villages or to the towns and say, everybody, King so-and-so has had a son. That's the announcement. That's just a reality. It's not sort of like we're going to try and implement some new thinking in our society. It's this is happening. This is unfolding. The official statement from God. Things have changed, Jesus says. The kingdom of God is here. That's what we hear in Mark 1, verse 15, at the very beginning of Mark, if you can remember 15 years ago when we started it. John Ortberg, who's a great writer, wrote awesomely about this, put it well. Jesus is saying, in part, there are things that are not Caesar's. There are things that are not Caesar's. What are the implications of that reality? What are the implications of this new kingdom and these words specifically from Jesus? First implication is that we don't have to serve either God or Caesar. Sometimes we can serve God while we serve Caesar. Again, this would be hard for some of those people to hear who were following Jesus. Because truly God's kingdom is over all kingdoms, systems, and governments. It's sovereign. God's sovereign. He's above all. But its subversive, transformative nature means that it's not just above all other kingdoms, it's also throughout all other kingdoms. In other words, this new kingdom that Jesus is announcing will permeate and transform all other kingdoms, all other systems, all other communities. The world, based on the statement that we've heard from Jesus here, the world is not going to change by God simply forcing it to. It will change from within. You could say that it's like a seed that gets planted. We've heard that somewhere before. And slowly grows. Peter and Paul pick up on this later, and they write quite a bit about what Jesus is intending to say here. We don't have time necessarily to walk through all that they say, but I can reference a couple of passages for you. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 6, 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. And these are all passages concerned with how do we as Christians live within the systems we find ourselves in? Do we rebel against them? Do we not pay our taxes? Or do we respond differently within those systems? There may be times when Jesus has to be proclaimed as Lord and Caesar is not proclaimed as Lord, but much of the time, and I would say especially within our society today, in the 21st century in Canada, these teachings are great for us. How do we live under government? How do we live under system? How do we live under bosses? How do we live within family? This is some clear teaching. You can read these passages later about how we're supposed to deal as Christians in this way. This means, and I absolutely love this, this means that you and I don't have to trade in our keyboards, our shovels, our aprons, and our diaper bags for palm branches and swords in order to follow Jesus. We don't trade them in. In his kingdom, our everyday tools are transformed into instruments of worship. So picture yourself, if you carry a shovel or a diaper bag or a keyboard, worshiping Jesus, just shaking those things at him. It's a weird picture. I totally know it's a weird picture. But that's what this means. In his In his kingdom, our everyday tools are transformed into instruments of worship and story. Not just worshiping him, but telling others about who he is. We can praise as policewomen, paralegals, and parents. We can worship as waiters and warehouse workers. In doing so, God will change the very nature of where we live and who we live with. That's what this kingdom is about. The second implication is even better news. Like, that's really good news, and that's really subversive stuff. But the second implication is deeply, deeply comforting. Jesus reminds us that God is ultimately above every other ruler. Every kingdom and every sort of society that we belong to, we can trust the one who made us and who ultimately rules, even when we find ourselves in extremely difficult situations. Take a look at this real quick on the screen. Thanks.
I wish the ring had never come to me. I wish none of this had happened.
So do all who live to see such times, but that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that is given to us. There are other forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides the will of evil. Bilbo was meant to find the ring. In which case, you also were meant to have it. And that is an encouraging thought.
Caesar may have put his face on some things. Give them to him, Jesus says. They're his. God has put his face on you. Give him yourself. You are his. You can trust him. And this God is much kinder, gracious, and loving than Caesar. He's a way better God than the Roman emperor. And that, in the words of Gandalf the Grey, is an encouraging thought, an encouraging reality. There are other forces at work than just the ones we live under. Some of us have only really ever served tyrannical, oppressive regimes. And sometimes those regimes aren't sort of the systems that we don't have control over. They're just things within us. We serve the God of money, the God of approval, the God of validation from others, the God of power. And these gods tax us to death. In our good friend Rick's words, today is a good day to become a Christian, if you find yourself in that reality, and to begin to serve a God who is dedicated to loving you, a God who is dedicated to serving you, a God who is concerned with your wholeness and has your best interest at heart. Not only is this God worthy of your allegiance because he's made you, this God, as seen in Jesus, offers you the best life possible. In other words, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but remember whose rendering you truly are. That rendering, that face, strong but humble and kind, is your true image, your true identity, your true self. And living out of that image will transform the world that we live in. Jesus' words are phenomenally brilliant. The Christians pick up on this early on in their journey, and that's how the world is transformed and still being transformed today. Pretty phenomenal stuff. Why don't we close in prayer? Jesus, thanks for being smart. Thank you for not leaving us in the kingdoms that we find ourselves in, both internally and externally. Thank you for announcing this new kingdom, this new way, this way of humility, this way of love, this way of self-sacrifice, this way of wholeness. Thank you that you modeled that way for us at every step. Thank you that you invite us into that way. And so I ask in Jesus' name that you would help us as we are allied to you, that you'd help us to give ourselves over to you. If there's some of us in the room today, Jesus, that have never given ourselves to you and said, I trust you. You're a better God than the other ones I've been serving. And there's some of us that have just been struggling with that this week to truly trust you. As we look at you, Jesus, in your humility and your kindness on the way to the cross, we are compelled by your love, God. Compelled by your grace. And so I pray that we would give ourselves fully to you. I pray that we'd be able to give ourselves fully to you as we serve others, God. That our lives would be truly lives that are subversive and transforming through love and humility. And then ultimately, God, I pray that we would be deeply, deeply comforted by the reality that you're above everything, that you're the king, that we're your children, and that we can trust you, that you made us to look like you, that made us to live like you. So Jesus, we thank you for these truths. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your church united this morning. We thank you for what you're doing in our city and ask it would continue to unfold. In Jesus' name we pray. Everyone said, amen. Bless you. Have a great rest of your day. High fives, hugs, kisses, thumbs ups, all that kind of good stuff. Say hi to somebody before you go.